Please open your copy of God's Word to 1 John. 1 John, and we'll pick up again in chapter 4. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 will be our text this morning. Follow along as I read. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world hears them. We are from God. The one who knows God hears us. The one who is not from God does not hear us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here, John is calling for the discernment of his readers, and he is calling for doctrinal precision, doctrinal accuracy. And the reason that is the case, he's calling for discernment and doctrinal precision or accuracy in the same breath, is because discernment is doctrinal. Discernment is doctrinal. It can't help but have to do with doctrine. And so the point is, if you desire to be a discerning individual, then you must care about biblical doctrine. You must take seriously what it is that the scriptures teach us is true. And some people get this confused about discernment. They think they're discerning because they're suspicious of others, or look around them and they have some kind of special insight into the lives and motives of other people because they get some feeling, inclination, sensation perhaps, that something's not right, I know it, something's off with this person. But that is not at all the same as biblical discernment, a spirit of suspicion that doesn't love others, which is really what that comes down to suspect, to not believe the best. That's not biblical discernment. If you're around unbelievers often, or even lots of immature believers, and you're a suspicious person, you're probably going to be right often. But that's not biblical discernment. True discernment, the discernment that God gives his people, it can love people, believe the best about them, and even choose to not be unnecessarily, unwarrantedly suspicious, but to trust people all the way until they betray that trust and prove themselves unworthy of our confidence. The discernment, true discernment that God loves to impart to his children is not built on anything in man. It's not built on anything carnal. You can't go out into the world and find God's discernment in unbelievers, people who don't value God's word, who don't trust Christ. They don't have true discernment. Even the ability, as you listen to different media outlets and political talking heads, you can see some sort of worldly insight into the state of things in those venues. But that's not biblical discernment. Biblical discernment is never divorced from doctrinal clarity. And biblical discernment is never divorced from humble submission to the truth. Those things go hand in hand. To understand doctrine clearly and also to submit to it, both of those things are required for biblical discernment. This is the discernment that God gives and only God gives. And so increasing doctrinal clarity and consistent humble submission, they result in genuine biblical discernment. Now here's how my friend Richard Caldwell defines biblical discernment. He says, biblical discernment is the ability to set your approval on what God approves of and to reject what God disapproves of because you can tell the difference. Super simple. You would set your approval on what God approves of and to reject what God disapproves of because you can actually tell the difference. That's discernment. That's the ability to look at two things, and however similar they may seem, you can actually divide them and distinguish them one from the other. God approves of this, not of this. Perhaps even in a single teaching or a single articulation, discernment can say, that's biblical, but that implication from that teaching is unbiblical. That's not true. Or this aspect of the doctrine is right, but this aspect of the doctrine is wrong. Here's what you're reading in the scripture. Here's what you're not considering. That's true discernment. And this is the kind of ability that the Apostle John is after in this section. He is aiming to protect the church, this beloved body of believers, from false prophets who are teaching what is opposite what the apostles taught. This is dangerous to them. He doesn't want them to go that way. And so he recognizes that these Christians need to be able to recognize the difference between apostolic teaching and other false doctrines. As we saw last week, those other doctrines that come from other spirits, these are human spirits, human people, individual, albeit influenced by demonic spirits. So the spirits, though human, are demonically influenced. These are dangerous teachers. He calls them in verse 1 false prophets, and he says that there are many of them. There's not just that one location in that one city to beware of. And if you don't live close, you're on safe ground. No, there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world and they're teaching error. So he has to tell them this first injunction, do not believe every spirit. He's calling for them to not be naive. The naive believes everything, Proverbs says. This is not wise. This is not good. It's dangerous. These things that are being taught, they do not result in eternal life. These are claims that, if believed, will set men against Christ eventually, making him what John calls an antichrist. And these confessions also reject what it is that the apostles themselves taught and are teaching. And so they compete, these other claims, these other systems, these other people, and the demonic hosts empowering them, these all compete with biblical truth. So for all these reasons, John is seeking to shepherd these beloved saints away from false teaching coming from the false teachers. And last week we looked at, of these 3 points, first, the call made for discernment. This week, we'll look at these final 2 points. Number 2, the criteria given for discernment. The criteria given for discernment. Discernment is necessary for confident fellowship with God. This is the same thing. that John has been pushing for from the beginning of the book. He's still pressing so that these believers, as they walk in communion with God, will have a confidence arising from the heart, spilling over into their lives, their activities, and life in the church. There's a confidence that they have in their fellowship with God. And so his call here for discernment fits right in with that purpose for which he's writing. He is after their confident fellowship with God. And even the criteria that he lays down here in these next few verses, these also are right in line with the same purpose of the book. If they heed these criteria that John is laying down, then they will have confident fellowship. Excuse me, confident fellowship with God. The criteria that John simply lays out for them come down to a couple of questions. First, who is God's son? And second, who are God's spokesmen? Those are the criteria that he gives them to discern whether the teaching and the spirits bringing the teaching are from God. Who do they say is God's son? What do they say about God's son? And how do they respond or respect the spokesman for God? These two criteria are simple, but they are sufficient in what John's dealing with to distinguish discerningly whether these teachers, whether these prophets have actually been sent by God. So let's take each of these one at a time. First, God's son, then God's spokesman. God's son is the first criteria that he mentions in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. You have to get Jesus right before you can rightly discern anything else. This is the foundational criteria. What does that individual say about Jesus? If any doctrine, if any teaching does not glorify Christ, if it does not put Christ in his rightful place as Lord and God and Savior and truly man, then it is a false teaching. It doesn't matter what else they get right. If they get Jesus wrong, it's false teaching. John has to remind the church of this very point. And so much doctrine in that simple statement that every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, there is so much doctrine wrapped up in just what he's saying. When he mentions that Jesus, he calls the Messiah or Christ by name. Jesus, bound up in that very name, is the fact that Yahweh saves. That's what that name means. Yahweh saves. How apt that the Messiah who came to save and carry out Yahweh's saving plan would be called Yahweh saves. This is the New Testament equivalent of Joshua, Yehoshua, and this is what it means. Luke 1:31, this is what the angel said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Prior to this time, there was no knowledge of the personal name of the Messiah. What would he be called? We've been told lots about what he would do by the prophets from Moses on. But what's going to be his name when he comes? No one knows. The angel brought that news. Mary was the first one to know. His name is Jesus. This is what you're going to name him. So the name in itself is part of God's revelation to the world. Call him Yahweh saves. Call him Jesus, because this is what he's coming to do. He will save God's people from their sins. And the name itself is even emphasizing his humanity, because it says you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Parents name their children. This son was a child of Mary, though she was a virgin at the time. He wasn't just called Jesus. John doesn't just say Jesus simply initially, but he says every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. One must not only acknowledge that he's a man who was born, who lived and eventually died, maybe even acknowledge that he resurrected, but you must actually join that name Jesus with his title, Christ. He is Jesus Christ. Yahweh saves. He is the Messiah. That's that same Old Testament term that comes from the idea of anointing or smearing oil on something. And so this is the term meaning the anointed one of God. And in that same passage in Luke 1, this is highlighted. He again records helpful details to us in that same place. Verses 32 and 33 say, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. So right in conjunction with his personal name, Jesus, the fact that he would save God's people, you also have details about who else he is, what his rightful place is in the universe and in God's plan. So tied to his humanity is unfathomable greatness, the blessing of Abraham, that he would be great, his name would be great. Same thing about David. This one takes center stage, assuming that same greatness, and really a greatness that surpasses all of those before him. But it also includes divine sonship. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Divine sonship. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 2, where God says to the anointed one, I have made you, or I have, you're a son to me. I brought you forth as a son. Also to this one who's the Christ, he thirdly owns the Davidic throne. It says the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So he's the seed of David and the Lord of David, the King of David. He's the son that David wrote about, and he's the one that David anticipated one day sitting on his throne. And just notice how long he's going to be there. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. I mean, this is God's plan bound up in the term Christ. This is what all of this signifies. He takes David's throne. He owns the kingship of Israel. And he does so eternally, without end. This is all promised in the Old Testament. I mean, you get every prophet giving you a different glimpse at that reality, the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories in some way, shape, or form. And so John's point, when he says that the Spirit must confess Jesus Christ, and specifically something about Christ, he's assuming this doctrine in that. He was a man who is also equal with God, who is destined to reign over God's kingdom. So if a teacher comes with something else, saying something else about Jesus, not quite man, almost man, or not quite God, almost God, not a sufficient savior. There are other things that Jesus needs you to do to save you. Time out. False doctrine. We got to discern that. This is not a spirit from God. And just notice that the spirit, according to verse 2, is making a what? A confession. The spirit is confessing things, spouting things he believes to be true, which is why in verse 1, you don't believe them then. If they believe this, you don't believe them. They make this confession, you don't confess the same things alongside them. So here you see all new messengers must conform to the old message. New messengers that rise up, new teachers, must conform to an old message, old truth, always relevant, or else they're false teachers bringing false teaching. John doesn't just stop there at the nature of Christ, his humanity, as well as his divine kingship. He also notes that the confession must be that this same one, Jesus Christ, has come in the flesh. Has come in the flesh. What a strange thing to have to say. I mean, at least from our perspective, you know, the more likely confession is that Jesus did come in the flesh and he was only merely human. Not more than that, but apparently there is false doctrine infringing on this church that requires John to say this. He has to confess that Jesus actually came in the flesh. And this likely is the beginnings of what became later known as Docetism. Docetism claimed that Christ didn't have a corporal body. It wasn't a physical, tangible body that he had. He was a spirit, a human-looking ghost, perhaps. And so they found fault with things that were physical in the physical world just by virtue of being tangible. And so in an attempt to rescue Christ out of that, they said, hey, he wasn't fully human, wasn't actually human. But you just think of the implications of such a view. And this is what discernment enables us to do. Take the words that are saying, not trace that out. If that, then what? If Jesus wasn't in a physical body, then just think about the implications of such a teaching. Can a spirit die physically? Can a spirit that's almost flesh or just fleshly looking actually suffer physically? No. If Christ didn't come in the flesh, how could he possibly be crucified? How could he possibly suffer? How could he possibly die for the sins of the world as the sinless sin bearer? Impossible. So you've just invalidated the essence of the gospel by the simple fact of saying Jesus didn't come in the flesh. That is absolute heresy. You know, that person may say, I don't mean to be a heretic. Well, no one does. few do. Let me say that. Few intend it to be heretics and teach heresy. But this is the kind of teaching that doesn't come from God and actually undermines what our whole hope is based on. So you can see how just a little difference, a small difference in the details of the doctrine, is able to completely rob us of the entire gospel message. This error is so serious that John equates the spirit that would bring it with the spirit of Antichrist. He says that in verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus, i.e., the one I just described in verse 2, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the one of the Antichrist. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, y'all have heard about that spirit, that it's coming. But he says even now it's already in the world. What's he talking about? Again, this is going all the way back to chapter 2. The one who is the quintessential arch enemy of God is coming. He is a future individual who will one day reveal himself. We don't know necessarily the timing of this person, whether he's alive and hasn't risen to prominence yet or not. But this person is coming. He is going to take a definitive stance against God, against Christ, betray God's people, deceive them. Well, that same one who's coming one day, there are others already like him. The spirit he will imbibe is already present in the world among those who teach teachings against Christ. And so he says, even now, it's already in the world. I mean, do you go about your day walking carefully, discerning wisely, as if the spirit of the Antichrist is already present in the world, seeking to undermine your good spirituality, your sound doctrine, your ability to walk in the truth? I mean, we're surrounded by this. This is a great reminder of us to beware of little differences in doctrine. Beware of little differences in essential doctrines in particular. Solomon said, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. Even so, a little error in essential doctrines will entirely ruin your faith. Not every biblical doctrine is a first tier doctrine. Not every biblical doctrine is an assault on the gospel. We recognize Christians differ. You know, in this room, there are varying opinions about certain texts, how we should take them, how we should interpret them. You know, maybe we're not all completely in the same place as far as our understanding and articulation of these things. That's not what you should come down hard on. We've got to be gracious with each other, patient. I'm growing, you're growing, we're learning and growing up together. That's what the church is doing. We're pulling together, Ephesians 4 says, until we finally are a mature man, right? And that takes time and growth and learning. But there are some things that are absolutely non-negotiable. There are non-negotiable things. Jesus' humanity, non-negotiable. Jesus' divinity, non-negotiable. And even as we'll see, who speaks for God is also a non-negotiable issue. Discernment is the ability to tell the difference between these things when it matters. This second criterion is just as important as the first. As much as you must get God's son right, you must also get God's spokesman right. Just jump down to verse 6. This is where he introduces the second point about how to discern, what's needed for your discernment. And that's when he says, we are from God. In verse 4, he says, y'all are from God. Right? Because you don't believe what the false prophets believe. So y'all are from God. Here he says, we are from God, not talking about him and his audience, but talking about who speaks for God. This is in contrast to the description in verse 5. He says, the false prophets, they're from the world. Their source is the world. They come right out of the world. They have the same desires, the same loves, the same life as the world. They're part and parcel with the unbelieving world. Therefore, they speak like they're from the world. They can't help it. They're from the world. That's why they talk like they're from the world. They teach things that the world gladly believes. And he says the world gladly hears them. That false teaching, that has led some out of the church. They departed from us because they were not of us. It's drawn some away because they were never of us. So the world hears them. Even Christians, when they fall away and start believing strange or other unbiblical teachings and deny the gospel, they're proving they were never saved. They never believed the gospel. That's why they're taken away from what they claim to have first believed. And so when he says the world hears them, he contrasts that with we. We are from God. The one who knows God hears us. Us. That's another reference to the apostles. They are God's spokesmen. They're the ones that John said at the opening of his letter, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Not everyone could say that they heard, saw, beheld, touched Jesus himself. And so John could tell you, if anybody could, he came in the flesh. I reclined on his chest at the Last Supper. He was my friend. You know, how many times did John greet Jesus warmly? It's good to see you. And hug Jesus. I felt flesh. So just as crucial as it is to have the right beliefs about the Son, it is equally crucial to have the right regard for God's spokesman. This is what he is adding to the confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that someone also must also listen to the apostles. They are God's spokesmen. And so just as you must confess Jesus' Son properly, you must also hear God's spokesman humbly. Last week, as I ended the sermon, I made the point that what it takes to have discernment is a listening ear prioritizing God's voice, right? If you want to have discernment, you want to have biblical insight that keeps you away from danger and safe in God's wisdom, then you must have a listening ear prioritizing God's voice. Well, John is making that point essentially here. If you want to discern who's bringing you teaching from God and who isn't, then you need to look at their view of the Bible. Because John says, the one who knows God hears us. The one who is not from God does not hear us. They disregard the apostles. They don't adhere to apostolic teaching. This is how you can discern that they're teaching falsehood. And so the listening ear that prioritizes God's voice, it's not the one who's sitting off in a closet somewhere waiting to hear a word from the Lord. The person who's prioritizing God's voice, who's hearkening their ear, inclining their heart to God's voice, he's not the one who's waiting for a new word from the Lord, some new revelation. He doesn't listen on his own for God to speak audibly. What does he do? He goes back to the old revelation, what God has already said. Even here, where John's writing new revelation, this is the test. And it was the same just after Moses. You can read Joshua chapter 1. God says, go back to the word that was already written. That's going to give your way good success and prosperity. If you're going to prosper in this life, if you're going to walk in a way that eventually reaches that promised land that God promised to his faithful saints, what do you need? Not a new word from the Lord. You need to cling to old revelation, old wisdom, old truth. So John can say, the one who knows God hears us. And if you don't know God, then you will refuse to hear the apostles. When you encounter a kind of unbroken, unreasonable, irrational stubbornness to what the scriptures clearly teach, then you are likely hearing from someone. You've likely encountered someone who does not know God. If they knew God, they would love what God says. All his children love to hear his voice. So the one who prioritizes God's voice goes to the scriptures. He loves the Bible. Listen at this exhortation from J.C. Ryle. This is in our church's giveaway book, by the way. How Readest Thou? I love one of these closing exhortations in that book. Here's what Ryle says. Let us resolve to prize the Bible more. Let us not fear being idolaters of this blessed book. Men may easily make an idol of the church, of ministers, of sacraments, or of intellect. Men cannot make an idol of the word. Let us regard all who would damage the authority of the Bible or impugn its credit as spiritual robbers. We are traveling through a wilderness. They rob us of our only guide. We are voyaging over a stormy sea. They rob us of our only compass. We are toiling over a weary road. They pluck our staff out of our hands. And what do these spiritual robbers give us in place of the Bible? What do they offer as a guide and provision for our souls? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Big, swelling words, empty promises of new light, high-sounding jargon, but nothing substantial and real. They would fain take from us the bread of life, and they do not give us in its place so much as a stone. Let us turn a deaf ear to them. Let us firmly grasp and prize the Bible more and more, the more it is assaulted. If you properly confess God's Son, and if you humbly hear God's spokesman, then the comforts of assurance will belong to you. Do you understand that? This has to do with assurance. Discernment is a path to assurance, to having a confident fellowship with God. And so it's absolutely essential for it. And when we have this kind of discernment that John is calling for, even the criteria by which he says we can have this discernment, that all eventually yields, thirdly, to the comforts derived from discernment. The comforts derived from discernments, or from discernment. All of these benefits, mind you, they depend on the Spirit of God, capital S, Holy Spirit of God, according to verse 2, because he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. So he's describing what the Spirit of God does, what the Spirit of God produces in a discerning individual, shows you how to distinguish the true from false Christ. And it also causes you to hear God's voice in his word as it's come through the apostles. How's that for comfort? To know when I have that kind of discernment, this is not my own self-generated standards or criteria for discernment, but this is what God says is discernment. And when I have that, that's evidence that his Spirit is working in me. If you believe these things that John is laying before us this morning, that means God's Spirit is at work in you. That's comforting. But when the Spirit is working and producing true discernment, it actually results in a couple of comforts that John has in mind. Just look at verse 4. you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. He just gives us two things to be comforted by. First, our source, and also our victory. You are from God, you have overcome them. So he's pointing out the victorious nature of the Christian who lays hold of this kind of discernment. And he's saying, you come from God. That's the source. Just like they're of the world, from the world. They speak from the world and the world hears them. You've got a completely different source than they have. You're not from the world. And that's not something that always could be said about us, right? As believers, we were not always of God. At one point in time, we were like them. We were like the Antichrist, from the world. And we heard the world gladly. We enjoyed the world. We were part of the world, deceiving others, saying what's untrue, doing and living how we wanted. And God rescued us from that so that now it can be said, we are little children. We are his little children. We are his children, adopted by God, born of God. God is now our father, not the devil. So he's adopted us and rescued us to a new and better home, a new and better family. John says, y'all are from God. All this happened when the Spirit worked in us powerfully, right? He regenerated us. He imparted faith, and we believed. He imparted God's wisdom to us with a new heart. We actually believed for the first time, I'm a fool. I need help. He gave us ears to hear God's truth so that when we heard God's voice, now we believe that instead of our own hearts. He gave us new eyes to see that perceive the world in an entirely new way. I don't know if you can remember that time in your life where it seemed like you woke up the next day and everything seemed so different to you. Things you enjoyed just seemed repulsive now. You didn't want them. You had new desires. Old friends, you just couldn't get the same kind of enjoyment out of the relationship. You seem, man, that seems foolish. That's not funny. That's not fun. Why would I go do that? Wait, I just used to do that. I get it, but I don't get it anymore. And this is what the Spirit has done in us. We are of God, from God, not from the world. How great is the difference? All that is wrapped up in that idea of being of God. And not only are we of God, but that comes with another benefit, another comfort. And it is our victory. And y'all, literally, y'all are from God, little children. And verse 4 says, have overcome them. You all God's little children have overcome them. Doesn't matter how young in the faith. Doesn't matter how weak in your walk. You are an overcomer. From the least of us to the greatest of these. We are all overcomers. He used that same word, that same language back in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where he says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have, here's our word, overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and, young men, you have overcome the evil one. So there, the overcoming is of the evil one, the devil, Satan himself. You've been rescued from him. You're no longer his child. You're no longer affiliated with him. You have gained the victory. This is the word from which we get Nike. That's right, victory. And here, you see, it's not only Satan that's been conquered by us. But here you have overcome them. Who's the them? Well, this is the Antichrists, the world that they're a part of. That's right. Every entity that is against Christ, once you have been united to Christ, believer, once you entered into reconciled fellowship with God, you have overcome in Christ everything that opposes Christ. You can't lose any more than Christ can lose, is what that means. So John can say, you have overcome them. You've overcome the evil one, and you've overcome them too. The next time you're opposed by someone who opposes Christ, take comfort in this reality. You know, you're in some dispute, some conflict, some instance when you're being maligned or you're being opposed, you're being mistreated. Don't worry, just be patient. Right, just think about what it takes to hold your integrity, continue in godliness when you're opposed by people who have already been conquered. Well, it takes patience. It takes faith. You've got to believe these things that God is telling us. It takes humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you at the appointed time. All of this is bound up in our character in a moment. Do you return evil for evil? Or are you so confident in this sentence given to us in verse 4? Are you so confident in that you don't respond and return evil for evil? You've already overcome them. Just wait. Give it time. And if God is kind to them, like he was to you, to me, to Saul, Paul, he might even save them. And he might use your good example to do it. We're going to return to this same thought before we're done this book, but the victory is in our faith. If you want victory, you must believe God. And if you haven't believed God yet, then you don't have victory. You're actually promised defeat. Just like the believer is promised victory over the world so long as you remain in the world and do not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he was the propitiation for the sins of the world. If you don't believe that, then you're promised defeat. All it takes to have victory is to believe in the Son of God. And just notice, don't miss this, at the end of verse 4, why is this victory of ours so certain? Why is it so certain? He tells us, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's why. That's why we have victory over everything that opposes Christ, is because Christ can't be defeated. No one can one up his greatness. He is greater than all. Unless you're more powerful than Christ, you can't win. Unless you know more than Christ, you can't win. Unless your power exceeds his, that will subdue everything, make everyone bow the knee, unless you can cause that to happen, then you can't beat him. He is in us. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So to rely on God's greatness, I mean, even in that, you see God's bent on glorifying himself. Even the victory that we gain, we don't gain because of us. It's not our victory to bring about for ourselves. It's our victory that God brings about in Christ. We get victory because we are in him. And so even in that, God is glorified in our overcoming. And why would we want it any other way? Do you want any of that glory for yourself? I hope not. God gets all the glory. And if you're his child, then that is our heartbeat. We want all the glory to go to our God and Father. And he's promised us that he's going to ensure that victory. So what do we have to do? Just wait. Just believe. Continue on in these first things. Don't get tired of them. Don't get tired of hearing them. Don't get tired of rehearsing them. Don't get tired of defending them when the occasion requires. This is what true discernment does, and this is what true discernment brings about, is this ultimate victory. And so we just need to stay the course. Amen? Let's pray. God, you are so good beyond what we even have words to describe or even realize. Your goodness and your greatness is so far beyond us that we don't have not only language, but we don't even have the thoughts to rightly comprehend all that you are. But we do know what you've told us, and you have revealed your plan to save. You have even revealed the end all the way from the beginning. And we know that this victory of ours is sure for those of us who believe you. I pray for the children in this room, God, that you would make them more than conquerors, that they would have the victory in Jesus, that they would take no confidence in the flesh and what they can do and their ability and their righteousness, because all of those things are nothing. But you have provided sufficient righteousness in Christ, and we have victory in him. And so I pray, God, that you would produce faith where there is none. And for those of us who do believe, that you would increase our confidence, that we would evermore increase and grow up in the same confidence that we laid hold of when we first believed, that every page of your scriptures, every passage preached, every page read on our own would only add fuel to the fire of our confidence in you. And that as we see from long time ago, the promises you fulfilled, the victories you accomplished in weak, failing sinners, that we would lay hold of the same hope and trust in you, knowing that where Christ wins, we, being in him, also gain the victory. Give us this help, we pray in his name. Amen.